Well, good morning. Do please feel free to turn back to page 1054 in Luke 19, which we'll be referring to. Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. But before we look at that together, let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, as we bow now in your presence, we pray that your word may be our rule, that your Holy Spirit may be our teacher, and that your greater glory may be our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I wonder if you're ever worried about not recognizing people, particularly people who expect to be recognized. Some years ago, I was being shown around Georgetown University in Washington, D.C. by a former student of mine. And we came into an open square in front of the main university building. And there was a man there who was casually dressed, and he had a group of students around him, and they were listening to him. And the man was making some very party political points. And presuming that he was a professor at Georgetown, I was a bit surprised. And so after a bit, I sort of butted in and said, "I'm very surprised that you're making such party political points." And he said, "You don't know who I am, do you?" And I said, "No, I don't." And then slightly cheekily added, "But then you don't know who I am either." Back came his reply. "Well, I'm Arnold Schwarzenegger. Who are you?" The conversation didn't go any further. Not recognizing people who expect to be recognized can be embarrassing. I never lived it down. Well, we've parachuted into Luke's gospel here this morning, into the episode that's often referred to as the first Palm Sunday. Though you may have noticed that in Luke's account of it, there are no palms. But if we've been reading through Luke from the beginning, we would have noticed that in the last 10 chapters of his gospel, he's been flagging up the fact that Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. It all starts in Luke's gospel back in chapter 9, actually at the transfiguration with Jesus, with Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop. And we're told by Luke that Jesus is talking with them about, and I quote, his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. And then a few verses later in that chapter, Luke tells us that Jesus sets his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. And Luke then repeats the phrase of on the road to Jerusalem in chapters 13, 17, 18, again just before our passage today in chapter 19, verse 11, where we read that Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. And so that's the context in which we need to read the first verse of this morning's passage, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Well, the sad thing is really that as Jesus now arrives in Jerusalem, after 3 years of public ministry, many of the local folks still don't recognize him. They still don't realize who he is, that he's the promised Messiah. And indeed, Matthew, in his account, even tells us that after all the palm waving and the Hosanna singing, that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, those in the city asked, "Who is this?" After all the teaching, the miracles, bringing people back to life, and they ask, "Who is this?" And so my prayer this morning is simply this, that no one will leave here, none of us will leave here this morning, still asking that question, still having failed to recognize clearly who Jesus is, that he is the heavenly King promised. Failing to recognize a Hollywood film star is, yes, embarrassing, but failing to recognize God. Well, I have four headings to help us understand these verses. Firstly, the king's property. Secondly, the king's humility. Thirdly, the king's reception. And fourthly, the king's tears. So firstly, the king's property. And we're looking at verses 28 to 34. Well, by this, I'm specifically referring to the donkey, or more accurately, the colt. So is Jesus and are his disciples guilty of cattle rustling? Jesus wants some transportation for the final leg of his journey to Jerusalem. So he sends his disciples off into the nearby village to take someone else's animal, or so it appears. Hence, presumably, the oi. None of the gospel writers actually tell us how that happened. Was it all a prearranged plan? Was the phrase "the Lord needs it" in verse 31, was that a kind of password which the person would recognize? Or was it simply Jesus' all-knowingness that the colt would be there and that the owner would agree to its use? Well, whichever it was, it certainly wasn't cattle rustling. Because not only does this show us how little, in human terms, Jesus actually owned himself, his clothes, his shoes, but it also reminds us that Jesus is the Creator God. And in that important sense, the colt is already his. Back in Psalm 50, God reminds his people that he doesn't need their sacrifices. And through the psalmist, this is what God says: I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal in the forest is mine, and so are the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so what's really going on here is the creature is being brought to its creator for his use and for his glory. The colt is the king's property. So what will it be in our lives that God comes and says to us, I have need of that? And the answer is everything. My possessions, our time, my money, all are his. Now, he's not asking us to give it all away, but he is asking of us two things: that we acknowledge that he and not us is Lord of them, and that they're to be used for his eternal glory and not just my earthly comfort. So do you and do I acknowledge that it's all the king's property? Well, secondly, the king's humility. Here's a question. How many vehicles make up a presidential motorcade for President Donald Trump? The answer is 34, including the president's bulletproof limousine, a vehicle with a retractable 6-barreled machine gun capable of firing 500 rounds per second, the electronic countermeasures van able to detect incoming projectiles and unmanned aircraft, the counter-assault team vehicle equipped with assault rifles, night vision goggles, and concussion grenades, the hazardous materials mitigation unit able to respond to biological, chemical, or nuclear weapons, a fully equipped ambulance, and a car carrying the president's doctor. And in case you just think, and I think, that's a bit of typical Trumpian flamboyance, just remember that our own ceremony of trooping the colour, in which our Queen participates, involves 1,400 parading soldiers, 400 musicians, and 200 horses. It's what kings and queens and presidents do. So here on the Mount of Olives, on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus is making an extraordinary statement by riding into town on one donkey. And what's more important, I think, than how it happened is why it happened. And Matthew, in his account, tells us that Jesus wanted to ride into Jerusalem on the donkey in order to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. And we find that prophecy back in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, on the screen, where we read this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, true, in the first century AD, kings didn't arrive in bulletproof limousines, but they did normally arrive with all the panoply of royalty, usually riding on a huge white stallion, but not Jesus. And this prophetic verse says three things about the king who would come. First, it says that he is righteous. And Luke records a few chapters further on that even Pilate, at Jesus' trial, will have to admit repeatedly, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." One of the criminals crucified with Jesus will say, "This man has done nothing wrong." So Jesus is the righteous king. And second, Zechariah describes the coming king as having salvation. And do you remember the instructions that God gave to Jesus' earthly parents before Jesus was born? "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. So Jesus is also the Savior King, bringing salvation. And third, in Zechariah's prophecy, describes the coming king as humble. And so in this sense, this event is a kind of acted parable of true kingship. In just a few days, Pilate will ask Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And in his reply, Jesus will tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And here is that truth, if you will, in enacted form. And so for the king on a mission of mercy and salvation, a donkey is just right. Coming not to free Israel from the servitude to the Romans, but to save you and me from the slavery of sin. Surely this is the king we need. Have you recognized him? Have I recognized him? And as for the crowd on that first Palm Sunday, well, they get it, sort of. Which brings us to our third section, the king's reception, in verses 35 to 40. And Luke tells us of the king's reception, of Jesus' reception, by three groups of people: Jesus' own disciples, the crowds, and the Pharisees. So first, the disciples. In verse 35, we read that they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. Now, this isn't glorious Goodwood. There's no saddles for the Savior to ride on. And so the disciples provide their cloaks for Jesus to sit on, before, in a touching display of affection and homage, lifting Jesus onto the animal, verse 35. I just think it's a wonderful piece of authenticating eyewitness detail. And then Luke tells us of the reception the king receives from the crowds. And here the reception is symbolic, because it's actually how they used to receive their kings. Verse 36, "As Jesus went along, behold, they spread their cloaks on the road," Luke tells us. And if we went back into the Old Testament, we would have read, for example, of the moment when Jehu, was anointed king over Israel, back in 2 Kings. And this is what we read. The crowds hurried and took their cloaks, and they spread them under him on the bare steps. And then they shouted, Jehu is king. So they're reenacting. This is what we do to receive our king. It's the kind of equivalent of the red carpet treatment. But the crowds not only give Jesus a carpet, they give him a chorus too, in verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, they sing. And they're singing words from Psalm 118, one of the messianic psalms, looking forward to the coming of God's Messiah King. And there are two things I'd like us to notice about the way Jesus responds to the crowd's reception. Because we want to notice that he accepts it. He accepts the crowd's worship of him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. So don't try any of this nonsense of calling Jesus, you know, just a good man. Accepting worship as God is for crazy people or for God. But not for good people, unless, of course, it's true. And second, notice that the crowd sang the right words, but they didn't really believe them. The events of the next few days in Jerusalem will show that very clearly. You see, they wanted a Messiah, but one on their own terms. They wanted a political Messiah. They wanted a Messiah to deal with the Romans. So they loved and adored Jesus for whom they wanted him to be, but not for who he is. And how easily we can fall into the same mistake. A few years ago, Sue and I attended the annual Christmas Carol concert at London's Royal Albert Hall. And at the close of that, there were literally thousands of people on their feet singing those wondrous words by Charles Wesley, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give a second birth. And as we walked out, I said to Sue, how sad. But they didn't believe it. Oh yes, we adore Christmas for what we want it to be. But not about our souls, not about a second birth. And like the crowd at the first Palm Sunday, we can do the showy gestures in the safety of the crowd, but not want to live for a king who makes spiritual and moral demands on my life. Well, Luke has shown us the reception given by the disciples and by the crowd, and thirdly, there's the reception given by the Pharisees. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. In today's parlance, basically, just shut up. Because to them, the messianic fervor is just getting out of hand. And not only are they not going to worship Jesus as the Messiah, but they demand that those who were should keep quiet. And again, how like many today who will not have Jesus proclaimed as the king. Yes, maybe a king, but not the unique royal Son of God. And when such a proclamation is made in the public arena, they say, just as the Pharisees said, and the church is told, rebuke your disciples. Keep your religion to yourself. Keep it at home. We don't want it in our neighborhood, in our school, in our place of work, on our television screens. But notice Jesus' response in verse 40. I tell you, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. Do you see, it would be pointless silencing those praising the king. Jesus will be praised. even if that means the stones crying out in recognition of God's Son. One commentator put it like this: even geology can be made to take up theology. Well, having presented three different receptions to Jesus, the preacher perhaps might be tempted to ask, well, which response have you made? But although at their moment in time the responses of the disciples and the crowd were appropriate and that of the Pharisees inappropriate, I think there's a warning for us all in all three responses. Because think what Jesus is thinking at this moment. He who can foresee everything. And think what a bittersweet moment this must be, as he knows what's going to come later that week in Jerusalem. That he knows that the disciples will run away, will deny him. That the crowd will now shout, "Crucify him." That the Pharisees will be determined to be rid of him. And so maybe these responses to the events of this first Palm Sunday should be more of a warning to us than a model to imitate. But that still leaves us with one final question. Why the tears? That's our final point. The king's tears, verses 41 to 44. I think as Andy read them, you'll agree with me that they're a slightly sort of unsettling counterpoint to the verses that precede it. Now, when we think of Jesus weeping, I think our mind tends to go to Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, when the Apostle John writes those poignant words, "And Jesus wept." But Luke actually uses a different word. John talks of Jesus shedding tears at Lazarus' tomb. But here in verse 41, Luke tells of Jesus is wailing over Jerusalem. It's a much stronger emotion. So why the tears? Well, the tears are not just because people are rejecting him, but it's for the suffering that this willful rejection will bring them. And you have only to glance at the verbs in verses 43 and 44 to see what brings Jesus to tears. He prophesies that the city, that they will be encircled, that they will be hemmed in, that they will dash you to the ground. And all this would come horribly true just 30, 40 years in the future, in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. You see, these folk at this first Palm Sunday are so close to Jesus, but they never actually recognize him for who he is. They never trust him as their savior. And that can be true of us, that we come to church, whether occasionally or regularly, that we sing, as it were, the hosannas, that like most of this Palm Sunday crowd, we remain spiritually unmoved. And if that is you this morning, then Jesus weeps. He weeps for you. He says to you this morning in verse 42, if you, even you, had only known. But I think we need to see also that Jesus wasn't weeping just about what would happen in some 40 years' time when the Romans ransacked the city. That would have little relevance for us. After all, no one is likely to come with an army and ransack New Milton, even if we leave the EU. No, it wasn't just the brutality of the Romans that brought Jesus to tears. Jesus weeps because he knows that for those for whom he is not a savior, an even more terrible fate will await them. So fast forward with me, if you will, to the final book of the Bible, to Revelation 19. And it's going to come up on the screen in a moment, where Jesus, yes, is still king, but by now he's on a very different horse. not on a humble donkey, but a white charger. And he's coming not as savior, but as judge. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And if you glance on to verse 12, you'll see the eyes are different too. Not tears this time, but fire. It's a very different picture on a very different day. But on that day, it will be too late to change sides, too late to trust Christ as your Savior then. But back in Luke 19, in the very last words of our passage, Jesus tells us why those who failed then and who fail today to recognize him as their Savior King, why they will face such a judgment. Right at the end of verse 44, Jesus says it will be because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Or as one translation of that phrase puts it, because you missed God's moment. Because you missed God's moment. And if this is God's moment for you this morning, then don't miss it. Miss it, says Jesus in this passage, and the consequences are catastrophic. But see it, and trust in Christ as your Savior King. Then that day of Christ's return, on which John is writing in Revelation 19, will be a zillion times more wonderful than the first Palm Sunday. Because as glorious as it must have been to see Jesus on that day in Jerusalem, it will be infinitely more glorious to see him go up to his eternal heavenly throne in that new Jerusalem, to see the heavenly procession of God's forever King. As one hymn writer reminds us, but lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Hallelujah. Have you, have I recognized the King of Kings? And having recognized him, have you turned to him as your King and your Savior? I pray that you have. Let's pray.